Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13, and we'll begin that section. Chapter 13 begins the story of Samson. Well, we've seen several types of examples of judges in the book of Judges. A judge was one who was raised up by God to deliver God's people from their bondage. Samson now becomes the final judge listed in this book, and it takes up a good portion of the book, his story. Again, a very sad story. I think it's right that the young people are in here tonight, because Samson, of course, was a very young man as he lived for the Lord the very short time. Samson was definitely a man of faith. The problem was he was not a faithful man. And that's the problem that we have in our world today. A lot of people want to be faithful Christian or be Christians who believe, but they're not very faithful in their faith. They're not very faithful in their Christian walk. And so very often what happens consequently is they're never able to reach the potential that God has called them to. God called Samson to a very high calling, a very special calling. An anointing was upon his life. But Samson kept flirting with sin. He flirted with sin over and over and over again until ultimately sin conquered him. Because of his power, because of his strength, because of his ability to overpower any of the enemies that would come against him, he developed a bit of a cockiness, a bit of a pride, a self-sufficiency, and that became his undoing. The very thing that he thought he can trust in the most was the very thing that left him once he'd crossed the line one too many times. And the reason why this becomes such an important story for us today, as you know, is we live in an age where temptation is so prevalent. There are all types of temptation. For young people and for old people like me, there are temptations constantly. And we're always urged. It's almost like someone stands on the other side of the line and whistles for us by name. Yo, Frank, come on over. We used to have this family live down the street from us when I lived in Chicago growing up as a little boy. And he'd always come to the door, and instead of knocking on the door, he'd yell to us, "Yo, Frank, come on out, Frank, yo, Frank." That's the way they'd yell for us. You know, it's almost like saying, you know, "Are you home? Come on out." And that seems to be what happens on the other side of the line. There is someone on the other side of the line calling for you. "Frank, come on out, come on over, come to this side of the line. We got some fun." And as I mentioned on Sunday, if you recall, sin is always fun. Sin seems to have a thrill about it, an attraction. But we've got to learn that sin leads to death. And that's precisely the story of Samson, the story of potential lost, the story of a man that never was able to live up to the calling that God had for him. And so this is an important message for today for all of us. An important message, meaning the story of Samson. How many times we've heard it over and over and over again. And it doesn't hurt us to hear it again, because it's the message of today, for today, because so very often we ignore such simple messages in the Word of God. Chapter 13. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Notice the word again. Again, the children of Israel did evil. Again. They were delivered each time. They would cry out to the Lord, and God would have mercy on them and deliver them from their bondage, from the enemy that he would actually give them over to. And here we see they did evil again. But notice where the evil is noticed. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why is that significant? Why am I pointing this out? And I'll tell you why. Because it's not always evil in the sight of the world. It's not always evil in the sight of society. We only need to listen to the news. Just yesterday, I believe, in San Francisco, a circuit court judge declared that it is unconstitutional to ban gay marriage. Unconstitutional. California. Now, one judge has stood in the way of the will of the people once again. It's shameful. Why? Because in the sight of that judge, such a practice is not evil in the sight of the judge, without regard whatsoever of the opinion of God. In the sight of God, it is evil. The judge has overruled God, at least for the time being. I surely would not want to be in the judge's seat when the judge do come, and he is coming. Here come the judge. And the judge going to judge judges, I'll tell you right now. He's going to judge judges. And what's a shame is that we are more concerned, the world is more concerned with its own opinions as opposed to the opinions of God. In the sight of the Lord, what Israel did was evil. But for 40 years, they went on, and even more so probably because they were under the bondage of the Philistines or under the problem of the Philistines for the 40 years. How long they were messing up before then, we're not told. And so there was a period of time when they ignored the plan of God. They ignored the will of God. They didn't care that it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ultimately, they grew okay with it. They were okay that it was evil in God's sight. At first, they may have felt guilty. At first, they may have had a problem with it. But ultimately, they thought, oh, well, God's let it slide this long. It's probably not evil anymore. It's probably not bad. And then we wonder why we struggle in our lives. When we live according to our own ways, live according to our own form of morality or goodness and rightness, God's way is the way we're supposed to be pursuing. That's supposed to be important to God's people. But this is what upset the Lord the most. How often I delivered you, he said. Remember last week we talked about that. But still you turned away from me and you went and served the other gods. I told you to walk in my ways, but you didn't. You walked in your own ways. Now I'm going to have to discipline you once again. And so he turns them over into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And you remember that as we learned about this through the chapters before in the other books, that when a woman was barren during this age, meaning she couldn't have children, it was a tremendous embarrassment to the family. Tremendously embarrassed. We don't have that today. It's not embarrassing today. In fact, we've also gone to try and make ways to have children if someone is so inclined, even though one might be barren. And I think there's some of God's wisdom involved in that. But yet, here we find this woman barren and unable to have children. But obviously, godly people, as we're going to see, these were people who sought the Lord and wanted to live for the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in verse 3 appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Sound familiar? We hear this many times in Scripture, how when God is about to do something, isn't it so amazing how God will actually send a deliverer in the form of a child? In the form of a child. You're going to have a son. I know you're barren, but it's so miraculous. It's so wonderful because God is in charge of all of this. It's almost like he keeps the woman barren on purpose because he wants to do something wonderful. We see that often in Scripture. Remember Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child, but God appeared to them. And he said, "No, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Laughter, Isaac." And Isaac, of course, gave birth to Jacob, who ultimately gave birth to his 12 sons, and the 12 tribes became the 12 tribes and became a nation. And out of that nation came the Messiah. We saw also with Moses, there was that Moses, a child, was born, and there was a deliverer that was raised up. Later on, we're going to see Samuel, who was another one. Hannah, Samuel's mother, was also barren and cried out to the Lord. And ultimately, a child was delivered to Hannah, and Hannah, in turn, delivered Samuel over to the Lord to be raised by the Lord and in the Lord. He became a prophet, a man after God's heart. We also saw in the New Testament where the angel appeared to Mary. I know that you've known no man. Basically, you've never had the opportunity to know a man. And so you're going to be with child. And that child, of course, is our Savior Jesus, who became the deliverer of the world. So this is not an unusual thing, the angel of the Lord appearing to this woman and saying, you're barren, but you're going to bear a son. You're going to have a son. And this ultimately, obviously, becomes a gift from the Lord. As we know, all children are gifts from the Lord. All of them. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. Now, you know, doctors have determined this even just recently, that drinking alcohol is detrimental to a woman, to the child, when a woman is pregnant. And God is saying something very similar here. Stay away from those things as you're pregnant with this child. Maybe even as you're parenting this child. And we're going to find out why. He said in verse 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Again, the child becoming the deliverer. 40 years, or during the course of time, probably, who knows how long it was here, maybe 20 years into this 40-year period, as we find out later that Samson was a judge for 20 years while the Philistines were in power. So it may have been 20 years into the control of the Philistines that this child now is born to this barren woman. But God seems very patient to work his plan, doesn't he? I mean, you would like him to say, like he did with Gideon, tapped Gideon on the shoulder, and poof, there's the deliverer. You know, it's just a short time, just got to weed out a few guys, and there's your deliverer. Maybe it took weeks, maybe it took months. No, in this case, it's going to take years. She's not even pregnant yet, but the promise is there's going to be a deliverer. Well, how long could that be? It's going to be at least 20 years, at least. And so this is a difficult time for the people of Israel. But even in the difficulty, the promise has come. And you have to know that we have such promises that gives us hope. That we know that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." So this young man is promised, but his promise, or this promise, is an interesting one. He's going to be a Nazarite to God. Nazarite to God. Not a Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene, which means he came from Nazareth. This is a Nazarite, which the word Nazarite means consecrated or separated to God. And so here we see a man that God is determining. Normally, a person who takes a Nazarite vow, the Apostle Paul took a Nazarite vow, by the way, which meant that he was separating himself to God for a certain time. And during that time, he was going to remove from him such things such as wine, and he wasn't going to put a razor to his head, and he wasn't going to go near dead animals, Numbers chapter 6, or dead bodies, in fact, human or animal or otherwise. And this separation meant that it was a willful decision to serve the Lord for this time, to seek the Lord for this time. Well, Samson really didn't have a say in it. God was coming to his mother and saying, this is what this child is going to be like, this separation to the Lord. And that's how he will deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Who is the angel of God? Who is the angel of the Lord? Do you remember? Every time we see this, the angel of the Lord, who is the Bible referring to? Jesus. We call this a theophany or a Christophany, the appearance of Christ. The appearance of Christ, or the appearance of God in the Old Testament when he comes to reveal his plan, his will to mankind. So we see the woman running to her husband, and probably the best thing to do. At this time, they don't realize that this is a supernatural event. They think a man of God, a godly man, a prophet appeared and prophesied over her that this was going to happen. "So a man of God came to me," she said, "and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death, separated to God until he dies.'" What a great thing. You know, that's why we dedicate our children, in a sense. Not that they would become a Nazirite in this sort of a way. But our prayer, you know, we have children, we bring them before the Lord, we raise them before the Lord, and we say, Lord, we dedicate this child into your hands. This was a child that was dedicated to the Lord by the parents. The parents that say, from birth till death, we're going to raise this child for you. I believe there's an important parental message that's given to us here. Now, the parents of Samson were not perfect, as we're going to see as we get into the succeeding verses. We're going to see that they weren't exactly perfect. However, their will was to dedicate their son to the Lord, just as the Lord requested. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So, up till now, Manoah is only hearing from his wife. This is what the man of God said. Notice he's calling him man of God. The commentary of the Lord over in verse 3, that it was the angel of the Lord. In verse 6, it was a man of God, and he looked like an angel of God. They weren't sure that he was an angel. So now Manoah is praying, Lord, please send that guy back here. I got a lot of questions for him. I need to know. Let him come back and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Moms, dads, that's really a great prayer. That's a really, really good prayer. Do you have children today or children on the way? Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer. Because this is what we want. Bible in, Bible out. Bible in, Bible out. We want that. Teach me so I could teach them. Teach me so I could teach them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the mandate for all parents that we're supposed to teach our children in the way that they're supposed to go. We're supposed to train them when we're sitting, when we're walking, when we're talking, when we're standing, when we're sleeping, when we're getting up, when we're going to bed. All of these times in every aspect of life, we are the teachers of our children. Please do not leave it to the school system. Please do not leave it to the Sunday school system, though in our Sunday school, we're going to do our best to teach them about the Lord. Your children need to hear about the Lord from you. Your children need to hear about your dedicating of them to the Lord from you. And your children will learn best as you dedicate your life to the Lord. And you live your life for God. Because one thing you cannot do, you cannot fool your kids through your own hypocrisy. You can't do it. Kids see things. And if you live like a hypocrite, it's a dead giveaway. They'll see it and they'll call you on it. Oh, they may not call you to your face, but you'll see it later on in life as they act out, rebel against the way you may have lived in their presence. But he's praying, Lord, send this guy back to me. I got too many questions. This is a special child, obviously. It's a special thing. You don't appear to every parent like this. You're appearing to us, and this is a special child. So I need to know. Teach me. Send this man back here to teach me. And God listened to the voice of Manoah in verse 9. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. You kind of got to like this. There seems to be a pattern here, as God seems to want to appear often to the women. And I think there's a reason. Perhaps it's because sometimes women can be a little extra sensitive to the things of God. They can hear the Lord. They like to hear the Lord. At the resurrection, we know that Jesus first appeared to who? The women. Why? Well, we know that when he said to the women, go and tell the disciples, they went, oh, come on. No, Jesus is alive, honest. Oh, come on. They just didn't have it in them to grab it right away. Well, they were curious enough. They obviously ran to the grave and they saw that it was empty, but, you know, they weren't ready to grab it. When Mary, of course, heard the news, it was to Mary that first the message first came. You're going to conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. You shall call him Jesus. And of course, she was okay with this. She received it by faith. But Joseph struggled with it. And the angel had to appear to Joseph and said, no, it's true. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And God seems to like to appear to the women. And they're so sensitive to receive the things of God. And so the angel came again to the woman. And the woman ran in haste, in verse 10, and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. Now, notice it's a man. It's a man. Now, in my Bible, the word man is in capital letters, but it's probably not the way, or capital M, it's probably not the way the woman intended it. She's thinking it's a man of God. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass." Yeah, we really want a kid. That would be great. We'd love to have a baby. "Let your words come to pass." Listen to what he asks now. "What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" As a parent, that's the thing that goes through your head all the time. What type of a man will my son be? What's he going to grow up to be? These are important things for us. But remember, as I said, Bible in, Bible out. Bible in, Bible out. A child that has the foundation of the Word of God in his life will definitely grow up to build upon that foundation. That's the desire, should become the desire of every parent. It's not necessarily what will my son be that we should be asking. In fact, what we should be asking is, how shall my son be? Who will my son be? Will he live the faith that we've instilled inside of him? Will he grow to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord? And my wife and I have always had that with our children. It's not that we pushed them to be anything, but we did train them to love the Lord. And we wanted that to be the most important thing in their life. Love the Lord. We don't care what you become with your life. Just love the Lord and serve him. And parents, if you'll follow that simple rule of thumb and make sure that you know that you've done everything in your power to teach them to love the Lord, to honor God, to honor God. Live to honor God. And very often, is that going to please the Lord? That behavior, that action, that thing, will that honor God? Funny, we were with the pastors, as I said this week, and one of the things we talked about was nose piercing, body piercings and tattoos. Interesting thing. Body piercings and tattoos. Probably some of you in here are thinking of getting one or just got one or about to get one next week. Or you may have already decided, no, it's not for you. And I told a story about how when I used to work at the castle in Austria, and we used to serve there, and a lot of students would come over, and there was this fad back then, many years ago, where everybody was doing that. Even today, a lot of people are still doing that, you know, getting their bodies tattooed or pierced in unusual places. And some Christian girls came and wanted to get some piercings. And I asked them the question, why? And I told them, I said, look, I'm not your mom and I'm not your dad. I'm just a brother in the Lord and maybe the pastor over this ministry here, but I need to ask you, why? And they said, what do you mean? I said, how will that honor the Lord? Just a simple question. How will that honor the Lord? And I said, all I'm going to ask you to do is you go and pray about it for a while and come back to me with an answer of how that practice or that action is going to honor the Lord. And then you come and tell me. And once you tell me, if I feel the answer is appropriate, I'll go get a tattoo with you. Obviously, they came back. They couldn't give me an appropriate answer of how that would honor the Lord. And so they didn't do it, at least not at that time. I don't know if they ever did, but up until the time they left the castle, they didn't go out and do that thing because they sensed that it wouldn't honor the Lord. Perhaps for some of them, they sensed that it wouldn't honor me. Perhaps some of them thought, well, Frank wouldn't appreciate it. Frank doesn't approve of that. And that may be enough. That may be enough, as we're going to see. That sometimes the law is for the lawless. In other words, a law is imposed upon someone who is unable to impose a law upon himself. Integrity. Integrity has much to do with a person who applies limits to his own life. That's what integrity is about. Accountability is when someone else puts a limit upon your life. I don't want to have to be accountable to anybody, not because I'm rebellious, but because I want my integrity to be enough. I want to have a law upon my life that is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that law should tell me what's right and what's wrong for my life. Now, if I don't have that integrity, well, then I need accountability. Do you understand? And I think that's where young people lack integrity because they don't know about it yet. Not because they're people without integrity, it's just they haven't learned about it yet. And so we're needing to teach them about integrity. And the way we do that is by holding them accountable. Holding them accountable to what is right and wrong. But before we can hold them accountable, we have to teach them right from wrong. And it all starts from parents. It has to be our responsibility. So God is giving us a wonderful picture here and also some good examples for the young people that are in the room. What limits do you place upon your own life? And where are the limits? Perhaps your mom, your dad have placed limits upon your life, but are you always testing the boundaries? Are you always searching for how far you can get across the line? Because you need to keep listening, because that's the story of Samson. Remember, he crossed the line one too many times. So Manoah arose and followed his wife, and Manoah said, "What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" Rule of life. Listen, folks, that word, those words, rule of life. I have to ask you, what rules your life this evening? What rules your life? What is the rule of life that you live by? Is it dog-eat-dog rule? What is the rule of life? Or is it do unto others as you would have them do unto you? What rules your life? What is the standard by which you have set upon yourself? And that's going to be your level of integrity, your level of decency, your level of morality. That's why we're having such a huge fight in our courts today about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments has established for centuries in our country a rule of life, something that will be the rule by which we gauge our morality and by which we gauge our life. What is the fight over? Let's remove that standard. Let's get rid of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we can't live according to that rule. It's antiquated. We want to have fun. And that list just blocks everything that's fun in our lives. What's fun? Sin. In other words, the list reminds us of our sin, which is precisely what the law is supposed to do. Exactly. Now, the law can't change a person. The Ten Commandments cannot change a person's heart. That's why Jesus comes in. The law only shows you you've blown it. Jesus comes in and says, "I have fulfilled it for you, and I will set you free from sin." And we can accomplish that through Christ. So, I'll tell you, this is an old story, but it definitely has a lot of life in it still, wouldn't you say? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Why? Because of this dedication, this consecration of Samson to the Lord, the Nazarite vow. Then Manoah, and again, a good lesson for us, not that we're going to be Nazarites, but why not? Why not consecrate our lives to the Lord? That's precisely what the Lord would have us to do. Not to be strict that we can't eat grapes. That's not what he's talking about, at least not for our lives. That's what he's talking about for Samson's mom. But for us, there is a dedication, certain things that we must say, "I will not go near that. I will not touch that. I will not have that." Why? Because I'm dedicated to the Lord. That's not something that I will put before my eyes. That's not something that I will allow in my heart. Internet porn, bad stuff, I'll not go near that. Why? Because I'm consecrated to the Lord. I've separated my life to God. Well, you're free to do whatever you want. You're right. And I'm free not to do that. I will not do that. Why? Because I've chosen to follow God. With my life, I've chosen to follow Him. It is my will, my decision. I am choosing to follow the Lord. And so I stay away such things that will take me away from the Lord. And that's what this whole idea of the Nazarite vow is about, the dedication to the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." Of course, Manoah's feeling so excited. This man has come to them and has prophesied over them, and he says, "Let me feed you. Let me get you something to eat before you go on your journey." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food." In other words, I'll stay, but I can't eat. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord, for Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. In other words, I'll accept your offering, but I can't eat it. We're going to offer it unto the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" You see, Manoah, in the kindness of his heart and his appreciation, he wants to show his gratitude. And so, "Let me feed you." "No, no, I can't eat, but we'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord." "All right, well, that's fine, but what's your name, so that when this thing comes to pass," not if, notice the wording there, when. Manoah, again, a man of faith, he received this by faith. And like it was said of Abraham, it was therefore accounted to him for righteousness. So Manoah received this by faith. "When your words come to pass, we want to honor you. We want to be able to tell our friends that, you know, whatever your name is, Joe, whatever you want to call your name, we're going to tell people Joe came by, and thank God for Joe. Thank God for Joe. He gave us this message, and the message came to pass." The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" I love this. You know, in Genesis, when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, you remember? He grabbed hold of him. He said, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord there said, "Why do you ask me my name?" In other words, he went on and actually did a work, such a work in him, that Jacob's name was altered. Jacob's name was changed. Here, he said, basically, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" In other words, you really can't handle my name. But we know later on in Isaiah chapter 9, when it talked about the child, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given." And it goes on to talk about the child, that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. This is, obviously, we're talking about Jesus. And so you're asking my name. Why do you ask? Seeing that it is wonderful, even a wonderful thing. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. So this was a little tricky thing. We're going to offer it to the Lord. Well, Jesus was the offering. He went up into the offering, became the offering. He lit the fire out of the rock. Remember, he said, "Put it upon the rock," and he put it on the rock. We've seen this before. The offering that the Lord seems to honor, seems to bless, he consumes it with his fire. And it's like, that's God receiving the offering. And he consumed it. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, went up in the fire. And at this time, of course, suddenly Manoah and his wife realized, whoa, this was not a man. This is not a man at all. That's why they fell upon their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, not the man of God, but an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And remember, all the Jews believed you could not see God and live. So they fully expected they were going to be dead. You know, first God ate the offering on the altar, now he's going to turn and eat them. Fry them right now. French fries. And so he was panicked. But his wife, being the sensitive one and sensible one, said to him, "Well, if the Lord had a desire to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." It makes total sense. And it took his wife to kind of settle him down, straighten it out a little bit. You know, why would he give us this promise and then kill us? That doesn't make sense. It's either a true promise or it's not. And it's, again, very good wisdom. So the woman bore a son and called his name Sonny. That's what Samson means. Sonny, S-U-N-N-Y, or brightness or brilliance. Called him, something cheerful. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. It doesn't say that about all the other judges. This is one judge where we read, the Lord blessed him. The child grew and the Lord blessed him. Why? Because his parents raised him right. His parents raised him in the Lord. Notice, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So this, the Spirit of the Lord now coming upon him. Now keep that in mind. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person, what does that mean? Something good. Something good happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon your life. So we see this, and it says the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. What are we talking about when the Spirit of the Lord moves upon him? That the Spirit of the Lord is starting to, in a sense, gain control over his life. This is where we want to be in our spiritual lives, that we will allow the Spirit of God to have control in the sense that we yield to him. Keep something in mind. The Spirit of the Lord will never possess us in a sense of controlling our will. In fact, Scripture teaches us, and in speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, that where the fruit of the Spirit is, that there is self-control. In other words, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in what is right and what is wrong, because we are now walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't take control. It's something that we yield on our own. And the more we yield our life and say yes to the Holy Spirit, the more powerful we become in spiritual things, in the things of the Spirit. And consequently, the more we're yielded to the Spirit, the more fruitful our lives become, spiritually speaking, and the more usable they become. God wants to use our lives, but we need several things, really, for us to be used by God. We need the training of the Word and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that God has given to us in order for us to be used by the Lord. How many of you want to be used by the Lord? I know I do. I'm always praying, God, use me more. Use me more. I don't feel I'm being used enough, and I want to be used more. I'm constantly seeking God for new ways of being used by him because I want to yield my life to the Lord. But there are certain things that we do that instead of yielding our lives to the Lord, we quench the Spirit of the Lord. We grieve the Spirit of the Lord. We hinder the Lord. And so we want to remove ourselves, repent if we must, of those things that will hinder the work of the Lord and the work of the Spirit of the Lord in our lives. Now, as a young man, the Spirit of the Lord began to take control of his life. He began to yield his life more and more to the Spirit of God as the Spirit moved upon him. And in your young lives, those of us who are in this room and we're still breathing, we should be considered young. God wants to move upon your hearts, and he wants to use you for his glory. Who knows where that will be? But every one of us has a certain amount of potential. That's what we're talking about here. It's a story of potential. At this moment, in verse 25 of chapter 13, there is tremendous potential in Samson's life. But unfortunately, the story of Samson is potential lost. Yes, God used him, but the question will always remain, how much more could he have been used? How much more could he have done for the Lord? But he yielded, unfortunately, to sin. And we go into chapter 14 and the sin begins. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now who are the Philistines? They're the bad guys. And the Philistines, in essence, is a representation of the world. Samson went into the world, basically, crossed the line, went into Timnah on the other side, into Philistine territory, and saw. What did John tell us? We learned it just Sunday morning. John clearly told us in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. Why? Because everything that exists in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the things that are in the world. If you'll notice in this chapter, it's the very thing that got tripped Samson. What did he do? He went to Timnah, went into the world, and saw. That word stands out like a big sign to me. He saw. What did he see? A hot mama. To him? I mean, what do you think? She wasn't a donkey. She wasn't a hog. It was a woman. And it was a hot mama. And he was attracted to her. And his eyes were drawn to this woman. And he wanted her. His eyes saw it and he wanted her. David wrote a psalm and he said, I'll put nothing evil before my eyes. Why? Why would he say something like that? Because he saw Bathsheba. And he saw what consequence that brought into his life with what he saw. He saw it. And he learned from that. I don't want to put that in front of my eyes. Guys especially. I don't know how many of you have been watching the news, but there's been some studies done with pornography lately. It's just the last week it's been in the news. They did some studies with men and women, and they sat men and women down in front of computers and put probes onto their brains, and they studied the brain's reaction with men and with women when they looked at pornographic photos. All kinds of stuff, you know, mild, soft stuff up to the real hard stuff. And they're looking at the difference in how a man reacts versus how a woman reacts. Do you know that a man reacts 4 times more powerfully in his mind than what a woman does when exposed to things they see? The lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of the eyes, a powerful, powerful thing. And once a man has been stimulated in his mind, it says that the man's drive kicks in and ultimately has no control. Evident is that. How often have we seen this in the world? A man is affected by what he sees with his eyes. And girls, spring is coming up, summer's coming. You need to know this. Once you start exposing certain parts of your body and you think, well, it's the style. No, understand something. A man, when he sees you, is being affected. He's getting turned on. And he's not thinking, I want to know that girl's name. He doesn't care about your name. I'll tell you right now. He cares more about your navel than he cares about your name. And if you think, well, that's his problem. It won't be long, it'll be your problem. Trust me. It's the way a man is wired. And it is his problem. He's wired that way. And if you're a sister in the Lord who's trying to honor God, you'll care about what your brother experiences. You will. Well, he saw this woman, the lust of the eyes, and he got turned on. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen. What did you see, son? I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. I mean, not even a please. Get her for me as a wife. Well, first of all, it's a woman of the Philistines. This is violating God's law. Violating God's law. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me. Lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the flesh now. Lust of the eyes started it, but now he can't say no. You see, this again confirms what science has just confirmed. They're just a little late. God already told us this. He's told us this for years, for centuries, for millennium we've known this. God told us so. So it's not like, oh, well, now I can believe the Bible. No, no. That particular fact, now we can believe science. God's word came first. Science is just now caught up to it. But there are many times when science is just screwed up, doesn't get it. And so science is kind of the thing we should not trust. This is what we trust. Do you understand? It's important that you put the right things in priority. God's word is above all. Scientists laugh at the word of God, but they're just now realizing they need to laugh at themselves because they have falsely called science something that is not science. But the word of God is what's true. And what this is telling me is what you see ultimately gives into what you feel and want within your heart, and you have to have it. It becomes such a powerful lust. I don't care what you say, Mom. I don't care what you say, Dad. I don't care what God's law says. I want it, and I want it now. Get it for me. And that's what happens inside of us. And it may not be just the things that we see. It can be the lust of the flesh, like a beautiful, brand new 2005 Mustang. I came home last night and sat at the dinner table with my wife and my mother-in-law, my sister-in-law there, and I had to confess. I said, Tammy, I'm having an affair with a pretty little filly out on Delsey. And Tammy's mother, well, what are you talking about? And Tammy looks at Helen and says, it's a Mustang. Have you seen the 2005 Mustangs? They're awesome. I'm lusting after them. I can't stand it. But I fortunately can't afford to buy one, so I'm good. So lust only can go so far. Means is another thing. We can lust for a lot of things. But notice what he says at the end of verse 3, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And literally, the margin here of my Bible says, she is right in my eyes. There is a way that seems right, but the end of that way is destruction. There is a way that seems right, but the end is destruction. And that's what happens when we start in my own eyes, in my own estimation, in my own way of thinking, that's the best thing for me. Well, if it doesn't confirm God's word, but rather contradicts God's word, it's not right. End of subject. How many times has the word of God said, how many times have we had to hear it and see it, that a Christian should not marry a non-believer? But we see it happening all the time. And what is the consequence? Destruction, suffering, pain, misery. But it's done all the time. If you're flirting with a non-believer, you better read the story of Samson, because you're flirting with trouble. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Now this is where it becomes tricky. In other words, the Lord was, in a sense, going to use Samson's foolishness. And that we have a problem with. Why? Because Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, even if you're going to be a foolish idiot. But foolish people like Samson, and like we can be, never will reap the blessings of the Lord like he could have. Samson lived a life and paid for it. He lived a life on the edge and paid for it. And so many of us will do the same as well. Now, at this particular time, we're going to see what happens here. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God wanted to break that power of dominion. He raised up Samson, and he wasn't about to let Samson's flesh, in a sense, intervene with what God wanted to do, so he was going to use Samson anyway. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Came to the what? The vineyards of Timnah. Now, Samson was a Nazarite. What was the one thing that God said that a Nazarite shouldn't touch? Grapes. Where do grapes come from? Vineyards. Now, he's already compromised himself. He's going, where's he going? Instead of going to war against the Philistines, he's going to a wedding. His. With a non-believer. Now, the thing that boggles my mind is, why in the world now are these godly parents going along with this? If you're a godly parent, you stand up and say, I'll not stand for this. You can go to your own wedding alone. I'll not go with you. I do not condone this relationship. I do not condone this marriage, and I'll not stand for it. You go by yourself. Oh, Dad, come on. Please, Dad, it's the only thing. Is I love her. She's right in my eyes. You got to come with me. Oh, all right, son. If you really insist. No! Don't give in. Your parents, your kids aren't supposed to teach you what's right and wrong. It's the other way around. Have you ever heard those idiots, those knuckleheads is a better word, that actually say, reason with your two-year-old? Well, if your two-year-old's smarter than you, then maybe you should reason with your two-year-old. It's ridiculous. You don't reason with a two-year-old. According to Scripture, you discipline them, you teach them, you train them. You tell them what's right and what's wrong. You don't reason with them. Here we see Samson going down, and once again, after compromising his life, he winds up in the vineyard. in a vineyard he's not supposed to be in. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. What is the young lion but a gift from God? What do you mean, a gift from God? Well, is this a warning from the Lord? You're not supposed to be in this place, Samson. You're not supposed to be marrying this non-believer, but you're doing it. This lion was sent for you, Samson. It's a warning. Well, sure, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and destroyed him. Samson destroyed the lion with his great power. But notice why. Because I believe God is protecting his purpose in all of this to break the dominion that the Philistines have over God's people. And he happened to have promised that he was going to use Samson. And God keeps his word. So to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and Samson tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. So he obviously was about to get engaged and marry her. After some time, when he returned to get her for the marriage, he turned aside to see the carcass. So he came down, talked with her, said, "Will you marry me?" Yes, he went back up, came back down, and when he first came down to ask her to marry him, he killed the lion, went back home, came back, and along the way, stopped to see. I wonder what happened to that lion. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Now, interesting that he turned to see the carcass of the lion. Perhaps it was curiosity, or perhaps it was a trophy. It's possible that what we're seeing here now is the pride of life. Look what I've done. I want to go back and say, that was a pretty awesome feat. I killed that lion with my bare hands. That was pretty awesome. I think I'm going to go and look at that. All that's in the world, pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And he took some of it. There was honey in the carcass of the lion, and he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. Well, what's wrong with this picture? The Nazirite was not supposed to drink wine or eat of the vine. He was not supposed to cut his hair. He was not supposed to eat anything unclean, and especially was not supposed to touch any carcass. So, Nazirite vow has just been eliminated. The third will come later, as you know, when he gets his hair cut. He took of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. They also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So now he's defiled. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there. For young men used to do so, and it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And some have said that these companions were not really companions, but more Philistine guards. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." This is the wedding feast now, the 7 days of Samson's wedding. "But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Go ahead, pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day, that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" And Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" So in this particular story, as you see what's happening, the Philistines are saying, "We don't want to give this guy anything." So they're looking to trick him and, you know, try and get some information out of his brand new wife. Well, we see a pattern here. First, she seduced him, and then she is about to control him. And pretty soon, because of her, he would nearly be destroyed. And so she wept on him and, you know, put the guilt trip. Guys, watch out for this. You don't love me. Watch out for that. It's a trick. Now, she had wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So he gave in to the pressure. That's the control. So the men of the city said to him, on the 7th day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Men, do not call your wife your heifer. Definitely not to be a term of endearment. I'm not sure how his new wife felt after he called her his heifer, but I'm sure at that point she thought, I don't think I made the right decision here. But obviously what he's saying is, you guys didn't play by the rules. You cheated. You plowed with my heifer. You went to my wife and coerced information out of her, and that wasn't right. And that's what he was saying. But what we see here is that here's a man who was able to defeat the Philistines, but he failed with his family. In his ability to defeat the Philistines, he was such a powerful man, but again, a very unfaithful man. He was unfaithful to his call, unfaithful to what God had called him to. God can definitely still use a man like this. But why would you want to be a man like this? Why would you want to be a man on the edge? Oh, sure, he's powerful, he's mighty, he's used of the Lord in such a powerful way, but he couldn't keep his family together. He winds up leaving his wife. It says in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who he had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Simon's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. I don't even want my heifer anymore. Here, you take her. He gave away his heifer, his wife. He gave her away. He said, I don't even want to deal with her. You know, she tricked me. She cheated on me. And according to what is believed, he didn't even sleep with her yet. He didn't even consummate the marriage. He just gave it to his best man. I don't want anything to do with that cheating woman. Consequently, 30 guys died here, and he lost his family. He lost his wife. His mom and dad were ashamed. It was when he finally gets killed at the end of the story. It was probably his mom, his dad, his family that had to pull him out of the ashes or out of the rubble and thought, oh, this man was so powerful. He could have accomplished so much, but he always had that weakness. We're going to see in the next chapter next week how he kills 1,000 Philistines. He killed 1,000 Philistines, but couldn't have power over one woman. Do you see how we see what could be if we can control our passions? If we can stay away from the temptations of the world, because you have a target on your back and Satan and the world want you destroyed. Every one of us. And so if we're going to be people of faith, let's be faithful people. If we're going to see God do great things, then let's live for the Lord and keep our vow. And that we've decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back. We don't want to turn back. We don't want to go back to that life. And if you haven't, especially I'm talking now to the young people, if you haven't yet made a commitment to live your life for Christ, if you're just like Samson and you're living on the edge and you're constantly flirting with the world, there is only one place that's going to take you. Do not for a moment think that you can be successful living like this. You can't be. It's impossible. History has proven it over and over again. You'll only be destroyed. The wages of sin is death. So let's learn from this story, great story.